My name's John, for those of you that don't know me, and I am the student minister here at Grays Point. And I just wanted to make a comment on how awfully cold it is today. Very cold. And so if you hear me coughing a lot during my preaching, it's not because I'm sick or anything, but it's because my throat is a little bit sensitive to the cold weather. Okay. I just hope and pray that the Lord will take us through this passage as clearly as we possibly can, and that we'll be comforted and warmed by what we're going to hear. Okay, and so why don't I pray for us, and then we're going to get into the passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to come before you. We want to come before you, asking you that you'll help us to understand your truth by your Spirit, and that we will receive insight into it. And that we also just want to pray for me as well as I bring your word forth to our congregation here, and that we will be able to be comforted and encouraged by your word this morning. And I pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. So as we turn to our passage this morning, I want you guys to think of this question. How do you define a life well lived? How do you define a life well lived? That's the question I want you guys to answer this morning, right? What does it mean to live a life well lived? What does the good life look like? And there's actually a lot of answers to this, but let me give you at least one answer that I've been told numerous times when I was little, and that is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. I think one of the defining marks that you are actually doing all right in life is that you are able to live independently. That you are able to fend for yourself, right? To look after yourself, right? To get a job and to be able to put food on the table by yourself. And these were things that were instilled to me when I was very young. And parents, maybe this is something that you empathize with your children. Like, just like with my parents, you have the best intentions for your children and you seek out the best for them. And you want them to tidy up their own bed, for example. Maybe you want them to clean up after themselves, to cook for themselves, to drive themselves, and to get a job and do something with their life, right? Parents, would it be fair to say that you want your children to grow up to be independent men and women? I think there are also areas where we value independence as well, reckon. I think we look for someone, for example, when we're looking for a partner. This is also something that we want to find as well, right? Someone who has their own goals, someone who is put together, someone who isn't going to be super clingy and needy, right? We want someone who can handle life on their own because independence is a mark of maturity, right? Lots of my male friends are married, and when I ask them about the daunting confrontation that every man has to have with their partner's father in order to receive their blessing in marriage, right, they tell me that one of the most common questions that the fathers ask them is, "What do you do for a living? And how do you plan to look after my daughter?" Because if you can't even look after yourself, then how do you plan to look after my daughter? And we understand that that question actually comes from a very understandable place, doesn't it? Now, wouldn't we all agree that we do value sufficiency and independence quite highly? That it's quite integral to human flourishing. But it's also because we value independence that we don't value dependency. Am I correct? That we often classify dependency as the enemy of self-sufficiency, right? We're geared towards thinking that way, right? That dependency is the enemy of self-sufficiency. That anything that seems to suggest that we're not independent, that anything that suggests to others that we are in need, and that anything that shows that we're not sufficient on our own is something that we're awfully embarrassed about. Like, for example, like imagine being 25 and you're still not able to drive. That's kind of embarrassing, right? But getting a bit more serious here, right? What if you're not able to find work for a very long time? What if you were afflicted with some physical or mental affliction that has debilitated you in some way, shape, or form, in which you are no longer able to function on your own, and that you need to actually conscript the help of other people to perform duties that you normally would do yourself? If you can imagine yourself being in that state, wouldn't you feel shamed? Wouldn't you feel so humiliated, right? Because I think we would have lost something at that point that we hold you so intrinsically as part of being human, which is why we don't want to be perceived as weak. And it's why we don't want to talk about these aspects of our lives, right? And so that's actually where we're heading in today in this passage. We're going to talk more about weakness as we have been over the past couple of weeks. And we're going to actually see in this passage here that we don't need to fear our weaknesses, because weakness is a gift of God. It's a gift from God. And that's what Paul says here, right? And I think quite a few of you guys might not be able to conceive of that. I certainly couldn't. But as we study the text today, that is what we're going to see. Is it still possible for us to live life well in the midst of trouble when we have been dealt an unfortunate hand in life? Is it possible to live life well when we don't have it all together? Is it possible to live life for the blemishes and weaknesses? And Paul gives a resounding yes. The message we're going to hear is that contrary to what the world says, where self-sufficiency is a mark of a life well lived, the Bible says that dependency upon Christ alone is where life is truly found. Dependency upon Christ alone is where life is truly found. And he's going to walk us through a number of logical steps here as we study his thought here. And you can see it here on your outlines under these three subheadings, right? You can see it in your outlines there. You know, the futility of human pride, that's the first one. The humility of human weakness, that's the second one. And then thirdly, the lunacy of embracing weakness. Okay, and so those are the three points there. And so let's start off with our first point. And turn with me to the first couple of verses there in verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5. Chapter 12 is a continuation of Paul's argument here in chapter 11, right? And we actually read here once again of how he continues on to boast about all his qualifications and his credentials from the previous chapter, to prove to the Corinthian church that he is more than capable of standing on equal footing with his opponents. And, you know, Paul never feels comfortable doing this. I don't know if you've got that sort of gist when you read the text, but he hates doing this, right? He hates showing off his credentials. It makes him so uncomfortable because he knows that there's nothing to be gained by this, right? But he does it because he wants to demonstrate a point. And in verse 11, right, he had a battle with his opponents, these super apostles, about who's accomplished the most in ministry, okay? And so as we come to today's chapter, chapter 12, his opponents again challenged Paul to a duel on who has the better spiritual experiences. And so this is actually where we see Paul lets it loose a little, right? He flexes on them big time. And he begins to talk about a particular vision that he had early on in his ministry, right? And I don't think Paul would have said this. I don't think he would, but we could sort of imagine what Paul would have said and this sort of dialogue between him and the opponents would have been like. Like we can imagine Paul saying, you know, okay, Mr. Super Apostle, the spiritual experiences that you told me about, okay, yeah, it's cute. It's cute and all. But have you seen heaven? Have you seen heaven? Because I've seen heaven. What? You haven't seen heaven? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you about heaven. The experience was surreal. You wouldn't believe what I have seen and what I heard when I was there. Things that you would never imagine. Things that were inexpressible to describe. It was otherworldly. Right? It was so surreal, I couldn't even tell whether I was dead or whether I was alive when I saw what I saw. Because I couldn't even tell whether I saw it in the body or whether God took my body to heaven itself. Only God knows. words wouldn't do it justice to tell of the splendor, to tell of the greatness and of the awesomeness of what I saw. It was extraordinary. Now, what's funny about Paul's recounting of this revelation in verses 1 to 4, have a look there, is that other than these verses here, he doesn't actually say so much about this vision, and we don't learn very much from it, does it? He doesn't mention what he saw in the third heaven or anything else for the matter. Okay, he doesn't confirm for us whether there's a first heaven or there's a second heaven. Right? These were the least of his concerns, and he also doesn't mention any of the inexpressible words that he heard when he was up there. And we can see in verse 4, right, that he wasn't permitted to speak about it. He wasn't permitted to share about the things he saw. In other words, God did call Paul to maintain confidentiality about the things he saw in heaven. But you see, this is the one and only time that we read of the particular vision that Paul had in the scriptures, right? This is the first and only time we actually ever see and read this sort of thing. Paul never actually talks about this vision anywhere else in his letter or in the other letters that he's written to other churches. And in the big scheme of things, Paul didn't think highly about this vision. Because if he did, we would have seen more mentions, more accounts of these visions in other parts of the New Testament, right? In fact, he felt so embarrassed that he had to play the fool and talk about these revelations in this way. Did you notice, if you look at verse 2, right? Did you notice that this is the reason why he's speaking in the third person, right? You notice that? When verse 2 talks about the man in Christ, the Christian man, Paul is that man. You see? He's actually the one who was caught up in paradise. But he refers to himself as the man in Christ here because he doesn't want people to make that connection that he's the one who received those revelations, right? He wants to detach himself from that. And so that's why Paul doesn't really give us a lot of detail about this vision. And that's why he was seemingly embarrassed to have to share about it as well, right? And I think it's telling of at least one thing about Paul that he didn't think it was worth bragging about. This is an experience that's worth bragging about, but Paul was determined to not make a big deal out of it. In 2019, there was a murderer who was going out on a violent rampage with a knife in the Sydney CBD, right? And he killed one person and severely injured another. I don't know if you guys remember that story in the news. And there were several people on that day that managed to disarm him. And one of the guys managed to stop him with a chair, right? He just grabbed some chair from a cafe and just whacked the guy, right? Managed to disable him. And just a couple of weeks ago, an update popped up on my feed about this guy, not the murderer, but the chair guy. And the chair guy is now receiving an international bravery award to recognize his act of bravery to save others. I don't know if you guys saw that on your feed as well, but it's an award for his commendable efforts to protect society from these people, right? And I don't know the guy personally, okay? He sounds like a decent fella, though, right? And but I was watching this segment of the news, and I sort of thought to myself, right, that this guy just saved the Sydney CBD from on that particular day. How do you not get a big head after all that? How do you not? Like, imagine you were him, and you were the one that stopped the vicious killer from shedding any more blood in the street. And then afterwards, people are commending you and praising you for your bravery. What will you personally do with that experience? Well, I know that the last thing I would do is to not tell anyone. Why would you not tell anyone about that, right? But if I did, I know that you guys will be the first ones to hear of my saving act and of my glory, okay? That I was able to save the Sydney CBD from a vicious killer. And that if there was an article written about me, I'm not going to lie, I'll Google myself, okay? I'll find the article. I'll find my name. I type in John Lee, okay? Finding the article, control find, my name. That's me. Sydney needs me. Okay? I'm the hero everyone needs. And I'm sure lots of us here will do the same. Because it is within our own human condition to desire greatness, to desire power, to desire superiority, right? And if any of us got to witness something that was as extraordinary as the Apostle Paul saw, that the first thing that we would do is to tell someone, right? Surely. Because this revelation is absolutely phenomenal. It's a vision beyond anyone's imagination. Because who on earth can claim to say that they have seen God face to face? Not everyone can claim that. They've actually seen heaven and have come back to tell the tale. You know, I think if someone received a vision like Paul's, where they were actually raptured into paradise, you know, I reckon they'll write a book about it. I reckon it'll be a top seller. It'll probably be titled 10 Minutes in Paradise, Man Traveled to Heaven and Back. Yeah, don't you think that's an eye-catching title? Right? I reckon it'll sell for millions. Okay? And I reckon the book will be in the New York Times bestseller. And yet Paul did not boast in himself. Why? Why won't he make much of this vision? Because Paul knew it would drag and draw so much attention to himself if he were to share this vision to everyone. Now, people would have boasted about him. Now, people would have looked up to him, respected him. Paul would have been a high-profile figure in today's society, right? People would have looked up to Paul, but he didn't want any of that. Again, he was not here to boast. He was not here to brag about the revelations he received. And that's what we see in verse 6. Have a look. Verse 6. After Paul recounts his vision, he says, "Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations." In other words, what Paul's saying there is, don't think any more of me. Okay, don't think of me any highly than you already have. Don't think of me as someone important, as someone with grandeur, just because I've received some vision from heaven. Okay, Paul knew it was futile to be boasting in human strength. That's what he knew. And he knew that out of all the vices of humanity, okay, there's nothing uglier than pride. There's nothing uglier than pride, especially in the Christian life. Because when pride rules our hearts and when pride rules our lives, we don't live for the glory of God, you see. We live for our own glory. When pride rules our hearts, we don't trust and we do not depend on God. We trust solely on our own willpower and strength. That's what pride does. And when we depend and rely solely on ourselves, we rob God of the glory that he deserves. Human pride clouds our own perception of ourselves and it clouds our vision of the majesty of God. And so when Paul boasts of his own strength, he knew he would have lost sight of God and really depend on him. And God knew this. God knew this. And so that is why, in order that Paul's ego would have been kept in check, God gives Paul something else. And we're at our second point. Come with me to verse 7. Verse 7. So the revelations Paul received from God were so grand and surpassingly great that in verse 7, Paul says, read with me, "Therefore, in order to keep me, Paul, from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now, let's unpack that for a moment. What's going on here, right? Firstly, what is this thorn that Paul's talking about? Well, what's fascinating about this thorn is that even though it was one of Paul's greatest afflictions in life, right? We see how many times he's prayed for deliverance from this thorn, right? It was one of Paul's greatest afflictions. Yet, we don't actually know what it is, right? It could be a physical affliction. It could have been a mental affliction. It could have been a spiritual one, right? And commentators have speculated the identity of this thorn for hundreds of years, yet they're not too sure. But what we can be sure of, at least, is where it came from. And that's what verse 7 says there. Paul says this, right? I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. The immediate giver of this thorn is a messenger of Satan himself. And does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that he received this thorn from Satan himself? Because in one sense, it shouldn't, right? It shouldn't surprise us because Satan's entire life endeavor is to lead the children of God astray. You see, his goal is destruction. His goal is death and misery. And that every action of Satan is to bring the kingdom of God to crumble. And that he will use whatever means necessary for us to undermine our faith in God. And we see this in the book of Job, for those of you who have read that book. God permits Satan to take everything God had ever given to Job, his family, his possessions, his health, everything, right? And after losing absolutely everything, his children, his wealth in a single day, and he's sitting there on the dirt, scratching his painful sores that Satan's inflicting him with. And do you remember what his wife, who also lost everything, tells him? Curse God and die. After all they've been through, isn't that the natural response? That is what Satan wants us to say. And that is his plan all along. He will use whatever means necessary. He'll distract you. He will tempt you. He will discourage you. He will puff you up. He will do anything to make Christians deny their faith in the Lord Jesus, and he wants to destroy them. And that's actually what's going on here, right? Satan didn't give this thorn to Paul for his holiness or for his sanctification, right? Satan did not give this thorn to Paul so that he would be a better man and a more godly man. That's ridiculous. The devil was trying to frustrate the Apostle Paul, right? To stop Paul and to render his ministry ineffective. And to get Paul to deny Christ once and for all, right? You can imagine Satan saying to Paul, you know, look what God has done to you. He's put you through so much pain, right? You deserve so much better, Paul. You know, God's betrayed you. God's betrayed you. But you know what's amazing about this? Is that Paul does not fall for the devil's tricks. Because he must have discovered that God is the one who ultimately gave him that thorn. That within the sovereign rule of God, Satan works for him. Satan works for him, right? Satan is an agent of God. And that within God's sovereignty, God works through Satan for his good purposes. And it's so funny to see the devil do the Lord's bidding, but that's what he's doing. Now, this doesn't mean, right, that God creates or authors evil, okay? We're not saying that. It doesn't mean that God creates or authors evil to accomplish what he intends to do in his world for his good purposes, but he certainly works sovereignly through the evil actions of creatures like you and me and Satan to bring about eternally good outcomes that we would never expect. In the mind of Satan, this thorn was to destroy Paul. But in the mind of God, he had something much better in store for him. Because the thorn served an ultimate purpose. What is that purpose? Well, have a look at verse 9 with me. Verse 9. Well, as we mentioned before, you know, Paul prayed fervently for deliverance from this thorn of his, right? He would have said something along the lines of, you know, please, Lord, take it away. Take it away. Take it away. He would have said those words to the Lord Jesus as he prayed for the deliverance of this thorn. But you know what Jesus replied to him? He said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul certainly didn't expect this answer, right? It's not the exact answer he had hoped for. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't have prayed for the deliverance of this thorn to begin with. And before I go on, I just want to say that it's not wrong to pray for deliverance from what you're going through. Right? It's not wrong to pray for restoration and redemption from some of the most immediate troubles and hardships that we are going through. It's not wrong. And God will hear our prayers. Let me tell you that. God will hear our prayers. But, you know, I think often at times in those times of deep depravity and distress that we're going through, when we're praying prayers of partition, I think we often misinterpret the silence, right? That the absence of God's answer is the absence of his presence, right? We think that the absence of God's answer is the absence of his presence. And I think that's why we're so preoccupied with the silence. That God is not answering our prayers in the particular way that we're expecting. That we think to ourselves that God is not for us. That God is not concerned about us. That God doesn't have our good in mind. And because we're paying so much attention to whether God is going to deliver us from our circumstances in our prayers, that we miss out on what God is accomplishing in our souls at this very moment. That he is the only thing we need. He is all that we need. Christ is all that we need. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. God's ultimate purpose in giving that thorn to Paul is not just a humble Paul, right? It certainly was, but it's not just that. But it's to magnify his power and glory through Paul's life. John Piper puts it really well. He says this, right? He says that Paul's body and his soul are being made a theater for the drama of Satan's shame and Christ's glory. Isn't that wonderful? Now, Paul is being made a theater for the drama of Satan's shame and Christ's glory. God is performing a magnificent act of splendor through this book and through his body. And when Paul is weak, God's strength is clearly put in display. When Paul is weak, God's strength is clearly put in display. When his weakness, his failure, and disappointments drags him down to the deepest depths of darkness, then anything that he's able to accomplish is only by the grace of God that's in him. Right? That he doesn't really rely on his own strength, his own power, his own self-sufficiency, but on God's grace to strengthen him day by day. Flick with me to chapter 11. I think that'll be great. If you guys can flick back to the previous chapter, chapter 11, and have a look at verses 23 to 27 with me. Right, I'm not going to read it, but just get a grasp in verses 23 to 27 of the troubles, the sufferings, and the hardships that that man has gone through. We studied this last week, didn't we? And think about this. You know, Paul having come out of all of that and still be alive to tell the tale of his own journeys in ministry. Do you think Paul survived all those floggings because he so happened to have a pretty decent muscular physique, right? Because he has a thick back and thick lats like Ronnie Coleman, right? That's why he could take a good beating and not feel anything, right? Absolutely not, right? Do you think Paul survived all those shipwrecks and sunken ships because he can swim like Ian Thorpe? Not a chance, okay? Do you think Paul was able to survive danger from Jews, from Gentiles, from bandits, enemies of the gospel, because he so happens to be really good at hide and seek? Baloney, okay? How do you expect to answer any of that unless it is the grace of God that is powerfully working in that man? God's abundant grace is sufficient for you. That in all those instances, the Lord had given him strength and power to continue in his life and ministry. Your weakness is not in vain. Your suffering is not in vain. And as I look around, and I know that lots of you here are fighting your own battles, right? And I think it's right for me to say at this point that these hardships and these troubles can be defined as thorns in the flesh for us, right? Many of you here are prickled with these thorns that have laid a burden on your life. Maybe your thorn is visible to others, perhaps. Or maybe your thorn is hidden from others. But whatever your thorn might be, you know, each one possesses a similar characteristic, doesn't it? That these thorns really do humble us. That they humble us profoundly. Now, these thorns make life particularly difficult for us. For some of us, our thorns are debilitating. For others, our thorns are a source of our shame and our embarrassment, right? And for a lot of us here, our thorns have plagued us and have taken away the joy out of our lives. Whether you're someone who might struggle with a skin condition or something, or someone who's been diagnosed with cancer, or maybe some form of mental illness, or whatnot. Maybe some of you guys are struggling silently with infertility. And that's something that's certainly hidden, right? That's something that you don't often tell other people. And others of you are having to look after children with many pre-medical conditions. Maybe you're someone who's suffering from some sort of chronic illness. And these are the trials and these are the challenges in life that we face every single day. If you live life long enough, you'll be given a thorn in the flesh. And thorns come in all sorts of different sizes and different shapes, don't they? There are different kinds of thorns. But they all do one thing. And it's to inflict as much pain and as much suffering upon our lives. And man, often at these times, man, we feel like these thorns eat away at our souls, don't they? And what's even more discouraging during these times is that God has never promised any of us that he will take away these thorns and these afflictions in our life right now. But what God does promise is that the power of God will be with you in these afflictions. That it is in those darkest of places that the power of God is in display. That he will give us what we need each day to carry on through our days if we were dependent on him. Now think with me for a moment on what would have happened if Paul prayed for God to remove the thorn. And then God replies, okay, I'll remove the thorn. I'll remove the thorn for you. And he answers it in the way that Paul wants, right? What do you think would have been the outcome of his life? I strongly suspect that Paul probably would have succumbed to his own pride and conceit. And think with me for another moment. What do you think will happen? Where do you think you will end up in if God answered your prayers in the way that you want them to be answered? Lord, please take away my skin condition. Lord, please take away my chronic illness. Lord, please take away my singleness. Lord, please take away my barrenness, my infertility. Lord, please take away my fill in the blanks. If you are cruising through all of life without a single thorn in your life, do you think you'd be made more holier? Do you think you'll love Jesus more? Do you think you would trust in God every single day of your life like your life depended on it? Do you think you'll be more godly? I think you guys already know what's up, right? Christ is all you need. And someone once said wisely that you will never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Okay? You will never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. God gives us these trials and he brings us these hardships for the ultimate purpose of cultivating within us a deeper dependence upon him. God gives us thorns in life so that we can continue to be in touch with our limitations as human beings in need of a savior and a redeemer. Okay, God's strategic plan for us is to not meet our hopes and our dreams here in this life. It's not so that we can live stable lives. It is for his glory and it's for our good. And that is why we need to be brought into this state of complete emptiness for God to display his glorious grace upon us in our lives, right? That is the mind shift that needs to happen. That living lives of complete independence, of complete self-sufficiency, it's completely untenable. You know that? It's We need to realize that it's unreasonable. And we need to realize that the point in which we come to terms with our own humanity, right? That we need help. We need help. That we have these thorns in the flesh and that they are there so that we can call upon God for help. They're there for a divine reason. The moment in life that you're living in right now, the place where your brokenness and your weakness is laid bare for the Lord to see, is the place where God is working most powerfully in your life. And he works this tremendous power in the context of our brokenness and weakness, right? Where we are run down into the ground when we're on our last legs and we're about to throw the towel, right? When we're crying and when we're exhausted and we're broken and we're shattered, there in the darkest valley is where God's power is being perfected. Christ is all you need. And so call upon him with utter dependence. And you will experience true power and true strength in your life. That leads us to our final point, or third point there, that after that humbling experience, Paul began to boast in our weaknesses. In verse 10, he says this, right? He says that for Christ's sake, he delights in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Now, as we read that, we sort of think, that's crazy. That's ludicrous. But let me assure you, you know, Paul's not a lunatic, and Paul's certainly not a masochist, right? We established that already. He prayed for the removal of his thorn 3 times, which means that Paul hates pain as much as we do, okay? But he can say all of this. Why? Because he recognizes that embracing weakness is a crucial element to living life well in God's economy. Embracing weakness is a crucial element to living life well in God's economy. For when he is weak, there he is strong. And this paradoxical truth is hard to believe. Because what has been ingrained and woven into our minds is that we must keep our appearances at all costs, right? That human strength is a governing factor of my life. All of us are like this. And I know some of you listening to this, maybe some of you guys think this is absolute baloney. And okay, fine. Fair enough. But what I personally think is harder to believe is to assume a position of strength. And to try and convince myself that, you know, I'm strong. And I'm able to overcome anything on my own. That I'm powerful and I'm sufficient and independent in every single way. What I want to say is, we can continue to live in the veneer of strength that we think we have. But we won't be fooling anyone. Because we're not as great as we think we are. And we are not as strong as we think we are. And we are not living in reality with our humanity. And we certainly will not get the help we need. And if you don't think that you will receive a thorn in the flesh, then if you live long enough, God's going to give you one. And it's going to humble you. And when you finally come to terms with your brokenness, that you don't have it together, then that is where you are able to set the stage. Lay your weaknesses down on the platform for the Lord Almighty to stand on, and you will see him perform the greatest performance in your life you will ever see. And you will experience refreshment and relief, a never-ending joy and satisfaction, right? It's refreshing. It's refreshing because you don't have to live in shame. It's empowering. It's empowering because you will notice power in your ministry, power in your utility towards God, power in your words. Power that doesn't come from you. It's power that comes from God, the fountain of grace. Are you guys up for the challenge? Will you embrace weakness like the Apostle Paul, to cherish weakness as a means to experience the sufficient grace of God in your life? Will you? Well, God gives you permission to do so, to embrace weakness for his sake. And let me help you reflect on these truths as we move on to the points to ponder section. Behind the outline that you have there, there are 2 questions for you to think about as we conclude our sermon for today. Here's the first question. Have a look. It says, what are the thorns that are plaguing your life today? In what ways has these thorns caused you pain, shame, and debilitated you so far? Right? As I mentioned before, all of us are plagued with some sort of thorn that is piercing our flesh in this current moment, right? There's a thorn that's causing us great pain right now, and it's a thorn that perhaps we haven't told other people about because we're ashamed. We don't want to tell people about it. It's a weakness that we feel has held us back a lot in our life, right? Think of the thorn that does that to you, right? It's constantly affecting you in some way, and it's impacting the quality of your life. Now, think of that thorn. What is that thorn or affliction, and what sort of pain is it causing you right now? That's the first one. And here's the second one to think about. Now, based on the passage today, how does knowing God's sufficient grace helps us to grow in appreciation for these thorns in our lives? How might you consider embracing your weakness for God to use you powerfully and abundantly in his kingdom? Now, I know that this question can be a deeply disturbing one, depending on who you are and what you're going through in life, okay? Because I know that for some of you, maybe God has only recently given you that thorn that you're going through right now, and it's ripping you apart right now, and those wounds are still really fresh. And so maybe this hits a bit too close to home for you. And if you're at that place where your thoughts are just clouded by your pain right now, then that's okay. There's one thing I want you to remember, that even if God says no to your prayers for deliverance, God is still with you. An absence of an answer does not equate to the absence of his presence. He says no to us for a reason, and you can always believe it's for a good reason, even if you're not able to comprehend it at this time. The truth today is not going to change your pain, but it certainly will change your perspective in life, and it will change you for the better. Let me finish off this sermon by sharing you a story of a man in Christ that I know. Okay, it's not a vision, so it's not as good as Paul's, but it will do, right? And do you know this man? Well, only God knows. But let me at least tell you a little about him, about some of the struggles he goes through in his life, okay? It's a guy that suffers from severe depression. Okay, he still suffers from it, but it comes in waves, right? He has light seasons and he has tough seasons. And even though he's been suffering it for years, he's never told anyone about it. Only until a couple of years ago. And some of you might understand that pain, and so you perhaps understand why anyone would want to share this sort of thing. Why would you tell anyone about this, right? That you suffer from depression, especially if you're a guy, okay? Because no one's going to really understand. If he told people that he cried for no reason whatsoever and that he didn't have it all together and that he hated every single moment of his life in every season, even though most of the time he couldn't think of a reason, right? Why would he say any of that? But you know, at some point he had enough. He was done hiding. He was done pretending he had it all together. He had to come to terms with his humanity. And so what he did was he told other people about it. He made a public post on Facebook about his depression, what he was wrestling through. And when he told people about what he was going through, you know, people began to respond to that post. And then they started to share with him privately about what they were going through. Both men and women, right, especially men, started coming up to him to share with him their experiences of living life with mental illness. Yeah, and they said to this man in Christ, you know, your post has been a breath of fresh air to my soul. Thank you so much for your vulnerability and for your encouragement, John. These people who struggled with mental health felt scared to share about what they were struggling with. And it was through that post that they were able to realize it was okay to not have it all together. And that it was through the display of his weakness and vulnerability that brought this man closer to the Lord in deep dependence and empowered others in his encouragement. The man, the man was made broken by the Lord so that he might be ever more useful to him. Church, the world will say that a life like his is a life that's completely written off for good. But not so with the Lord. God orchestrated his life in that way for his own good and for his glory, God's glory. In Christ, that is a life well lived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to pray on behalf of all of us here that we would cherish this truth that we get to hear, that through our weaknesses, you display your strength. And Father, all of us here have our own thorns in our personal lives, thorns that debilitate us or bring us shame in some way, shape, or form. And Lord, it's often through these thorns that we are forced to come to terms with our humanity, that we are not as put together as we want to be. And yet our world continues, to suggest that we can continue to live lives independently from other people and from you. But Father, we pray that it is through these weaknesses that we come to terms with who we are and that we are in need of you. And so Father, we pray that we cherish Christ as the only one we need in life. So Father, we commit all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.